Morning to Luke chapter 7. That's what we'll be this morning. I think most of you know this already, but last week I forgot to mention first service. Jerry Stauffer, obviously he's been an elder in the church for quite a few years now, been a teacher here for a long time. Most of you know he's passed away, but I just wanted to let you know that we don't have a date set yet for his memorial service, and so when we do, we'll let you know. But just, again, keep Betty in your prayer. A lot of decisions she's having to make right now in her life. And so in this moment of time, it might be a good thing to drop her a card in the mail. Her address is in the church directory. But just to find a way to maybe give her a call, just encourage her along the way as she's walking right now. All right, well, let's jump right in this morning. We're in Luke chapter 7, and we're continuing with a parable. It's inside of a bigger passage that we're going to look at the entirety of this morning. So if you go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at the idea of thankfulness this morning. And we say thankfulness has a whole lot more to do with how you think than actually what you experience in this life. We can easily get into trouble because we refuse to find something to be thankful for in our lives because we simply take a lot of things for granted. Take children, for example. At times, we're really concerned for their lack of thankfulness. We provide things for them. As parents, we have to continue to walk through this attitude of a kid says, I want what I want, and I want it now. And they don't tend to have a tremendous amount of thankfulness. They get it in the moment, and they're happy for the moment, and then the toy breaks or whatever else happens. So when we look at thankfulness, we'd say it's a mindset. It's an understanding, and we know that in a small child, if you don't teach thankfulness, they become a youth, and pretty soon you have an unthankful teenager, and you know that's a mess in itself. And then you find out they become unthankful adults. And so the struggle with it is, how do we handle that, and what do we do with being thankful in this life? I look around, and I think sometimes the church world has presented this idea that come to Jesus and good things happen. Well, that's true. Great things happen. You come to faith, you are rescued from sin. But we have this idea that life is going to be a lot better in the natural. And the reality is when we look at Jesus' words and what he promises believers, he promises things like hardships. He promises trials. He promises persecution. But he promises joy, peace. And then he ultimately promises you eternal life in his presence. So I love the promise he gives us shortly before he ascends back into heaven. He tells them, and I will be with you always to the very end of this age. So we are promised lots of things, and yet sometimes we forget to be thankful in all the little things around us and the big things around us as well. So sometimes in that process, we've got to come back to simple questions. Things like, did you wake up this morning being thankful that you had breath? Or that God has cared for you this night. Most of us don't have that process. We're kind of grumbling, complaining about the things that hurt and the things that aren't going so well for us as we try to get out of bed. If your response is grumbling and complaining against God, you will always have issue with God. And this morning I want to look a little bit more at what is the attitude of your heart? Where do you stand? Where do you walk? And again, when you look at who God is in your life, it has a whole lot to do with if your perspective is right, there's gratitude and there's thankfulness. And if your perspective is wrong, there's a lot of things that God hasn't done right for you. And so we want to challenge that a little bit this morning in our thinking. So let's jump right in at Luke 7:36, where Jesus, he's been ministering to the people, and he's just been asked a question. And the question he's been asked was, okay, what about this John fellow, John the Baptist? And so he has responded and said, here's who John is. And the people are trying to figure out who exactly John was. Was he a prophet? Was he the Messiah? What was John? What is John? And John's disciples have come to Jesus during this process, and they've asked Jesus a really important question. And the question they've asked is, are you the one? Are we supposed to expect somebody else? Because you see, as Jesus has ministered and Jesus has done what he's doing, he doesn't meet what John expects. John is expecting something different, even though he has best understanding of anybody who Jesus is, because he's the one who points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John, if anybody, should have it figured out, and yet he's puzzled. He's questioning, and he's looking. And so Jesus will begin to explain to the crowd who John is. And I want to take you back to Luke 7:29 for a second to see what it says here. It says this: all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's ways was right because they had been baptized by John. So what we have is, remember, John's purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. He comes in and he tells the people to repent, not to get converted, not to come to Christianity, because there's no clue of that. He tells them to repent. What does repent mean? It's doing the 180. I was going this direction, I stopped, I turn around, and I walk back towards God. So John's whole message and whole process is, you need to turn back to God. Now, again, if you're thinking about a Jewish person, you don't tell a Jewish person to convert. Why don't you tell a Jewish person to convert? Because that message doesn't go very well with a Jew. Because a Jew knows one thing very clearly. There's one God, there's Yahweh. You don't leave behind God to go follow something else. You turn back to God. That's your response. So in a Jewish world, you don't convert, you repent. You turn back to God. And so John's preached this message, and the people have heard this message, and we know they've responded, because what do? They go and they get baptized. They go and make a decision. Yes, that is right. We agree. We're going to turn ourselves back to right places. So John's message is, I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus' message is, now the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's kind of like it's a continuation of the same message. Hearts are being prepared for the message and the person of Jesus. And so with this understanding, we get into this next passage with the parable right in the middle of it. And you know, many times we'll kind of highlight the parable, but this parable really needs to be given in context of everything else happening around it, so we have good understanding of what Jesus is trying to say to the people. So let's pick it up here in chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. Now take note there. He didn't ask a question. He had the thought. If Jesus was really a prophet, he would know. So Jesus is going to answer a thought here. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Verse 41, "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who has the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this even to forgive sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So what's interesting, this is a parable there that has a contrasting between the one who has been forgiven little and their thankfulness, and the one who has been forgiven much. Now the Pharisee has very little need of forgiveness, because in his own eyes, he's doing pretty well. And yet, we have to stop and think, what does Jesus keep saying about the Pharisees? How does he respond to them? He says these kind of statements. Again, I repeat from last week. "You travel the world over to make a single convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are." So the Pharisees see little need for forgiveness. The woman in this picture has a great need for forgiveness. Now, it's got to be a hard concept for the religious leaders to get in Jesus' day, that Jesus is saying things like prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, all those people are getting into the kingdom in front of them. You can imagine how that message incenses them and makes them ready to fight Jesus and ready to get rid of Jesus, because they cannot perceive that as ever being a possibility. How could those sinners get there ahead of us? We're the ones who lead them to the right places, right? And so again, Jesus will have to tackle the religious leaders, because the religious leaders always get in the way of people coming to faith. And I would say the same is true today for lots of people. There's a lot of religious leaders who get in the way of people coming to right faith. Well, let's look at the plight of the prostitute today. In Jesus' day, obviously, the Pharisees looking, it's like, obviously, he's not a legitimate deal, because he should know this sinful woman is touching him. He should know who she is. He should not allow this to happen. Well, we don't think about the prostitute much in terms of how they got there. We don't think about what events in their lives have transpired that they would choose that. And when I use the word choose, and many times they feel like in desperation they would go to that place. You know, some would say that the prostitute, she has a power to control over men using sex. The reality is, in the proverb says this, the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. Now, if you think about that statement, what is that about? It simply becomes a way she uses you to make money to feed herself. And suddenly that gives you a totally different perspective, and it strips out the sexuality of it and brings back in the idea of the survival mode that's in that place for her. Not a fun place to be, not an exciting place to be. People aren't saying, pick me for this position. What's interesting today and what's sad today is, if I understand the statistics correctly, the median age of those entering prostitution is approximately 13 years of age. And your brain doesn't know what to do with that information. And it's like, no way. What's interesting, about 1 in 10 kids at some point in time will try to run from home or try to pull out. And so many of the girls who pull out from home, run away from home at a young age, within the first 48 hours, someone will proposition them to enter that lifestyle. Think about that for a moment. A 13-year-old being propositioned to enter that kind of a lifestyle. And many times there's already other issues in their lives, already things that aren't going well. You know, we look around us and we look at Sacramento. Sacramento is one of the largest sex trafficking areas in the United States today. Just 60 miles away, whatever it is. See, the religious world sees it as an in-your-face kind of a sin. And yet, the heart of Jesus sees this process much, much differently. So we don't get to know her background. We don't get to know her history. We don't know why she's been in this lifestyle. But I remember there was a book we had out front here for a while, Torture for Christ, I think is the name of the book. And in there, the writer of the book is talking about these situations where people have suffered dearly for the faith. And at one point in time, the writer says, and I don't want you to judge this next story. I want you just to take it at face value. But it was in, I think, Germany or someplace, and things were desperate. And two sisters had a young brother. The family, the parents had died off, and the two sisters had a young brother they couldn't care for. And so they entered prostitution purely for the purposes of caring for their little brother. And your brain doesn't know what to do with it, and your brain fights with that idea. That's just so wrong. And yet, sometimes we have to look behind the story. We have to look behind the picture a little bit. And that's going to be a struggle for us, because sometimes we sit in judgment of those and we pronounce all kinds of, this is what's going to happen to you, this is what you're like, but we don't know the person. And the religious leader looks at this woman here and has great issue because of who she is. Now, in that day and time, if someone was having a meal, a Pharisee or someone of the religious leaders, it wasn't unheard of thing. It was an acceptable thing that there'd be people reclining at the table. And yet there'd be other community people who weren't necessarily invited to the meal, but they could come stand around it and listen to the conversation. You could kind of say they were having interaction with those at the table. And they were having interaction with them in such a way that they were hearing the talk of the day, the entertainment of the day. And the religious leaders loved to talk, and they loved an audience. And so they would use even these settings. So you'd have people invited to dinner, But then many times you'd have a huge group of people somewhere around it listening and taking in the conversation, even though they're not really a part of it. And so it wasn't that what she was doing was so outside of normal to be there, because that would be an acceptable practice of the day. But she's there, and she suddenly intrudes, and she begins to put herself in a place that the religious leader has no place for. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus has talked about he's the one who gives rest for the soul. And can you imagine what a far-fetched promise that must have sounded like to someone like this woman, that they could find rest for their soul in Jesus, that their burden would be lightened by Jesus? And so there's a really good chance this woman has been following Jesus. She's probably heard him speak and heard his words. She's probably heard John the Baptist speak, or she's probably heard about the process. Whatever has gone on, whatever she's heard, she's coming to this place broken. She's coming to this place to interact with Jesus at the Pharisee's house because she's heard the rabbis in town. Now, at this moment, she becomes an interference. She becomes a thing to deal with for the religious leader because she shows up at his meal but then begins to interact with his guest in a way that he would find inappropriate. She's crossed the boundary line. She's obviously put herself in a place where she's physically touching Jesus, which the Pharisees would have great issue with. And so Simon's thoughts go from, what's this woman doing here, to now, what is Jesus doing allowing this woman to touch him? What's wrong with Jesus? He should know better. Now, previous to this, the religious leaders have already begun a campaign against Jesus. They're looking to trap him, to trip him up, and Simon here is looking to do what the religious leaders do best. He makes judgments on others using his own standard. He doesn't have a pro-Jesus stance because he's looking for fault, and when something happens, he immediately assumes the worst. He obviously can't be a prophet because if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, and if he knew what kind of woman was touching him, he would not allow it. And so that's his bottom line. That's where it's at. Now, while Simon is questioning in his mind if Jesus is really a prophet, since he doesn't seem to know the type of person who's touching him, Jesus is doing better than that. Jesus is going to be better than the prophet who says something to a distance for him. Jesus is going to answer the man's thoughts. He doesn't even speak it out, but Jesus is going to answer his thoughts. Because he knows exactly who's in front of him right now. Now, Simon, you could say, might have possibly mistook the act of devotion for a sexual advance. Does he know what kind of woman this is? And look how he's touching her. Her tears are in her brokenness, though. They're not the actions or the attitude of a prostitute. If you're trying to earn money and you're trying to seduce somebody, you don't come in broken and having tears and crying and wetting their feet. So in every sense, we could say that she obviously has no intention of having another opportunity to make money here. She is coming for some other reason that we don't fully know yet. So here's a challenge to our thinking this morning. And Harry, if you'd throw that up for me. Each one of us has the ability to make judgment on others. And each one of us can come from a self-righteous position. So keep this in mind when you plan to do so. When you see life through the lens of legalism, that is the rules and regulations, doing duty-bound stuff, everything you see is distorted through that lens. You find the worst in people, you question every motive, and you rarely offer grace and comfort to any. Let me say that again. When you see life through the lens of legalism, the rules and the regulations, everything you see is distorted through that lens. You find the worst in people, you question every motive, and you rarely offer grace or comfort to any. I think that's something we as people who are followers of Christ have to really take seriously. Do I have a legalistic view of others? And sometimes we have a legalistic view of ourselves. Some of us can't ever receive forgiveness because we can't forgive ourselves. It's an impossible. Look how I keep screwing up and messing up. Yeah, you're right. You're a mess. Yeah, you're right. You don't get it right. And neither does anybody else. And yet the God of this universe still offers forgiveness. So legalism is one of those things that kills. Legalism leads purely to religious stuff, not right relationships. And so We see here the Pharisee's manners were not quite hospitable, yet his sin is kind of still hidden. All the while, this woman who comes to him, her sin is on public display. It's interesting that religious people, they always seem to end up with socially acceptable sin in their lives. They have it in their back pocket, and the whole time they had their sin in their back pocket, they have their finger pointing out at the next person. And it's something like, perhaps we've heard this passage before, hey, get rid of the plank in your own eye, the big old board stick out of your own eye before you get the sawdust, the speck of sawdust out of your neighbor's eye. Sometimes we need to return back to Matthew 7:5 and just reconsider that. What is my judgment I speak against another? Where do I find myself looking down on the next guy because he obviously isn't getting it right? Because again, thankfulness is part of this conversation. This woman is so grateful, this man is so judgmental for what they've received. Now look at verse 38 there again. We see we have an interaction here between the preacher and the prostitute. The one who can forgive sin, he sees her heart. And what's interesting is he's gone from being accused of not knowing what kind of woman this is to answering the thought process of the Pharisee and then responding to the attitude of the heart of the woman in front of him. And then he now tells her that her faith has saved her. But she didn't pray the right prayer. She didn't make the right confessions. She didn't show up and do the right things in the right order. So how can he possibly forgive her sins? And who is he to forgive sins anyways? And you see all the questions that began to swirl in the brains of the people present there that day. And what we know is Jesus has already seen her heart. We know that she's been broken and repentant inside. And at some levels, we ask, how does a prostitute become the hero of the story? Well, it's not her behavior, her past behavior. It has everything to do with the attitude of her heart that is behind the behavior. The behavior is always the result of what has happened in the heart of the woman. Now, the religious man in the conversation has the outward appearance right, but still so wrong in his thinking and understanding and practices. He has no thankfulness to Jesus and to his message, which says, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28-30 is a point of great freedom for those who are struggling under the weight of their sin. There is relief. There is salvation. There is rescue. There is rest and peace in Jesus. And the religious man can't see it because he's so busy making judgment calls. Now, I want to share with you a story this morning. If you've kept up with the news at all in the area, you would know this last week. There was a young lady who started a bunch of fires on Scott Grant Road up here. And she went down the road, and I don't know why, but she went down the road trying to light a bunch of fires off. They fortunately caught them very quickly. And you would say, that's crazy. Why would this young lady do that in this dry season? I mean, what is wrong with her? She's just insane. And when we say that, we probably could have had a very self-righteous tone about who is the idiot who's out there starting all the fires in this kind of weather, right? Well, that might have been my tone, but there's one problem. You might have said this 23-year-old lady is nuts. She was crazy, a tweaker, a meth head. I mean, you might have given her any attribute that you could think of in the moment. I didn't get that opportunity this week. And the reason I didn't get that opportunity was because I actually know her. And this young lady actually used to attend our TGIT program here years and years ago. And this is a girl who came from a world where the world she lived in was full of drugs and addictions. They were just part of the routine of life. That's what she grew up in. That's what she was surrounded by. It would be an environment that none of us would ever, ever wish upon any child. And yet it's the world that she grew up in. I remember having a conversation with Jesse years ago, same age as this young lady, my oldest son. And Jesse, I had to say to him many times, son, you won't understand. You won't understand because you've not been in her world. You'll have no clue of her because you've not experienced it. So before you pass judgment, know that you have no clue. Well, This girl was the only girl that I've ever had at TGIT who tried to punk me as a teacher in the class and tried to intimidate me in fifth grade. And I remember the first time that happened to me, I'm thinking, who is this chick that she's trying to do that to me? Here I am, you know, who do you think you are? And yet this girl was so desperate for control and trying to get some control of something in her life. That was one more thing she did. Well, she didn't like me much. She came to TGIT every week, and I went through it, and it seemed like I'm like, I don't know why she's even coming. And she didn't like very much until she got later on to her junior high years. And one night at the youth center, she comes in, and me and another youth worker were sitting there. And she comes up, and we start a conversation. I'm just asking how she's doing, what's going on. And she says, my mom is going away to rehab this week. And so we got a chance to talk to her for about half an hour. We got to pray with her. And when we did that, it's like everything changed between she and I. Suddenly I wasn't the enemy anymore. I wasn't one more person in her life that she was fighting against. And something began to change in that moment. And so we carried on a decent relationship after that. But she's the same girl that in high school years came into church one Sunday after church with three of her friends and says, David, can I use the church parking lot for a car wash? And I'm like, no, tell me the reason why. What are we doing here? She says, well, I want to earn some money because I want to go to Texas. The obvious question, why do you want to go to Texas? Well, I want to go see my dad, my real dad. And I want to tell him, and I want to prove to him that I made it without him. I didn't need him. Now, you hear the pain in that statement? She's going to go all the way to Texas to see her dad, maybe not even necessarily interact with him, no more than to say to him, I made it without you. Okay? Now, obviously, after the conversation, I encourage you to don't make this trip. The funny thing about it, I began questioning the four that were going to make the trip. Not a one of them had a legitimate driver's license to make the trip, right? I mean, a crazy idea, but all bound up by the fact that she was going to go prove to somebody she didn't need them. And at the time, she had a relationship with a young man that probably the best thing in her life. He was kind, he was gentle. And because of where she came from and how she saw relationships, she didn't even know how to do a relationship right. And so she very quickly burnt that relationship, wished dearly that she could have it back, and she'd already burnt the bridges. But everything in her life that I've known and I've seen have been that way. Well, she's in county jail this morning. But I tell you all that about this past week because, you see, when I read the news this week and I saw who it was, typically I'd be like, who's the crazy knucklehead doing these fires? And what's wrong with them? And I would have a litany of things to say to them. But I didn't this week. There was brokenness. There was hurt. There was pain in just processing out. There's been prayer, Lord, do I go see her? Do I go check in on her? What do I do, Lord, in this moment? And all that is because I know something about who she is. And I know from the world's perspective what they say about her. And I know what most people would judge her by today. And yet I know something else about her. And so, you know, historically I could say I've tried to stay in her way. I've tried to stay in some of her family's way. I've tried to encourage them towards Christ. There are times different members of her family have attended church here. There's a family in our church who has cared for this girl when she was young. Mom would disappear for days or weeks at a time and not say a word. And can you imagine what that does to a little kid and all of a sudden mom's gone and you don't know if she's ever coming back? You don't know if she's alive or dead? So this is what I know about this young lady. And the question became in my mind is, how many people see this young lady through God's eyes? Because she did crazy stuff this week. She could have lit these whole foothills on fire. But the question becomes, what if we looked at everybody through God's eyes? What if we began to see people as God sees them, not as the way we see them? What would that do? How would that change our judgment? What if we had a judgment and a viewpoint from Jesus' perspective? Unfortunately, I only have compassion in this case because I know this young lady. But how many people do I not know that I make these judgment calls about? How many people am I running into every day that if I could see them from Jesus' eyes, it would radically change everything about them? I remember working probation just out of college, and I remember being so angry and upset with some of these young men that I was had on my caseload. Just so frustrated that they couldn't seem to have success 2 days in a row. And I remembered what always changed that perspective for me is when I had to go do home visits. And sometimes I walked away from home visits from a kid I was ticked off at because he'd been a knucklehead and going wrong directions and just doing his best to make trouble for everybody. And I walk away from his home sometimes, which is like, Lord, thank you he's alive. Thank you that he still has breath, because that kid shouldn't have made it this far. That world he lives in is chaos and crazy. And so you see, perspective is everything when we start looking at others. And sometimes all we can see is judgment. All we can see is this other thing. And yet, Jesus gives a different perspective to us. I was listening to a pastor this week. He was giving kind of a summary of this passage. And Pastor Skip, he's out of Calvary Chapel in Arizona. But I like to summary points, so I'm going to give those to you this morning in closing. First application summary point would be this. Everyone sins. Face it and own it. Never put it off on somebody else. For we've all sinned, and none of us stands without excuse before God. Romans 3:23, we know it well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the crazy thing is sometimes we try to mix our sin with our own self-righteousness. And when we do that, it's the worst sin of all. It's an affront to God's grace in our lives. And it's so blinding and it's so judging of others. There's no thankfulness when we're in that place of trying to self-justify. It becomes all about us and not about what Jesus did for us. The response of the Pharisee and the response of the woman, radically different. Why? Because they had a radically different take to who Jesus was. One was self-righteous, the other one knew their sin and knew their sin all too well, and were just in tremendous gratitude to Jesus for what he had done. Sometimes we have to challenge our own self-righteousness. Sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves, and how do we look at others? How do we perceive others? Who is it that we think we're better than? Knowing that our stuff and their stuff is the same stuff. Application two. God's business is forgiveness. Seek it, search for it, and when you find it, hold on to it. Hold on to it. That's God's business. He forgives. Simon, unfortunately, had no interest because he didn't even know his need. He couldn't recognize that he was in great need of forgiveness. This woman knew her need all too well. She comes before Jesus, and she knows that Jesus is her only answer. She's got no other hope, and in a brokenness for what he's doing in her, she responds. If you look back at the parable there, you see there's 550 denarii on the table. Two different debt loads owed, right? You know, you could say a rough comparison or estimate would be there's a $100,000 debt and a $10,000 debt. So you're a $100,000 sinner or a $10,000 sinner. You're still in need of forgiveness. Both types of sins are exactly the same. They're rebellion against God and his authority. The danger is always with the $10,000 sinner. The danger is this, thinking my sin is less offensive and better than the $100,000 sinner. That's our danger constantly, is we can get caught there. And when the truth is, it doesn't matter if it's a $5 sin or a $10,000 sin or a $100,000 sin, it's all the same, it's all sin. It all separates us from God. It all leaves us in a place of needing forgiveness. And if we're not thankful, we won't turn and ask. We won't appreciate. And finally, God's word is true. Believe it. She was told by Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you are saved. She now has to walk in that promise that Jesus has given her. It doesn't matter how she felt. It didn't matter what others thought. It didn't matter what other expectations other people placed on her. All that mattered that she was willing to accept and believe the promise that her sins had been forgiven and her life had been rescued. What's interesting is her brokenheartedness and her belief that led her immediately away from her past lifestyle. Her tears were laced with thankfulness to Jesus. And when you understand what has been provided you by Jesus on a cross, where we see again the picture of the innocent dying for the guilty, when you understand that, you can't help but be thankful for the rescue that you've received and the salvation that's been offered to you. What's interesting, Jesus tells the woman who's caught in adultery, brought to him by the religious people trying to trap Jesus. They have no care for her. But the woman is told, go and sin no more, right? He gives her instruction. Who's those who condemned you? They're not here. Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say that to this woman. What does he say to her? Your sins have been forgiven. Why? Because her heart is already in a right place towards him. She has already understood her place and understood him, and she wants to be a part of this kingdom because she understands what he offers. You know, I always bring people back to the story. Years ago, I was at a camp, and there was a young man, and the Lord's in it all, but sometimes you wonder, churches will send different helpers to camp. And this guy was on fire for the Lord, been a Christian just a few weeks, and they sent him to be a dorm leader. And guy was just passion for Jesus. Problem he had was he was living with a gal he wasn't married to. A little difficult trying to get that in context of trying to encourage young people to walk well in their faith, right? But the guy, just heart was real and right before the Lord, and he wanted to do things right. And we had a lot of conversation with that week, did a lot of encouraging of him. And not one of us in that I heard ever mentioned to him, hey, you got to go get that figured out and get it right now. And he went home from camp. But within a couple weeks, we got the phone call. Hey, David, having a wedding. Can you make it? Can you come down to San Anello and be a part of it? And we're like, of course we can. We'll be there. Because we knew something about this man. His heart was for Jesus. So guess what happens to his actions and his behaviors and the things he does? They always quickly align themselves back with God's standard. I didn't have to tell him. The Holy Spirit was convicting him and showing him and encouraging him along in this brand new faith that he's walking in. And it was his openness to the Holy Spirit's leading and his heart being wide open to the love that he'd received that caused him to immediately respond in such a way where he says, you know what? This is wrong. I need to leave this behind. I need to get married. I need to honor God in what I'm doing. And so I want to just encourage you this morning. It's easy to be judgmental. It's easy to find fault. It's easy to look at others and point out where they haven't figured it out. And yet all the while, are you thankful for the salvation you received? Are you religious? Are you self-justifying? Are you looking around thinking, Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other people? And that's our challenge. As a church, the world many times minimal kind of pushes us aside and says, you don't have any value to us because all we see you as being judgmental. There's truth. There's sin. There's righteousness. But are you thankful and do you respond with thankfulness to what God's done in your life or do you simply point fingers at the next one? This parable has a lot to do with being thankful. Which one's more thankful, the one with the little debt or the big debt? Well, obviously the big debt. And you know what? We think somebody else is the big debt. And yet we are the big debt. Our own self-righteousness sometimes is so ugly to God. We don't realize it because we don't want to see it, but man, we can sit and gossip and talk trash about other people. And that's so much worse than that person who's out there on the streets making a living trying to survive. We know better, and we're operating in that way. So I would just challenge you. You're passing by people every single day that you know nothing about. You know nothing about where they've come from. This girl this week who did this crazy thing. I get it. My brain doesn't wrap around why you would go around starting fires like crazy. And you know what? I can't justify it and I can't explain it, but man, I have compassion for that girl. Only because I know her story and only because I know that if any of us grew up in her place, we wouldn't be any different. We'd be doing the same crazy stuff. So just a point to consider. Are you thankful and do you respond to others for the thankfulness God is and for what God has done in your life? Or do you still pointing fingers and telling them how to figure it out and how to get it right? The church, we've lost our power because we've lost our ability to love. Think about that. Larry Crabb makes that statement. We've lost our power because we've lost our ability to love. If you want to reach a world that's lost, you can't judge the lost. You've got to encourage the lost back to the one who rescues them. You've got to encourage them back to Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, this morning as we read your word, it brings conviction to our hearts. So many times we've said it's a place of judge and jury. We've forgotten about thankfulness. We've forgotten to be walking in gratitude. But we know the rules and we know the regulations and we know how to point at others and tell them how they've got it wrong. Father, thank you for this woman and the story that just highlights the attitude of heart needs to be right. Regardless of where people have come from, your desire is that they would turn to you because you're the one who makes their burden light, their yoke easy. And you're the one who gives rest to their soul. Father, give us a new perspective to our community. Give us a new perspective to that coworker who's just offensive and always is saying the wrong thing. Give us a new perspective to those who just don't even know the truth yet, that we would have compassion for them. Now, out of a thankfulness for what you've done in our lives, we would give that away, that encouraging word of Jesus makes a difference. He transforms lives. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.